If you have a Bible, you could open it to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. It's towards the very end of the Gospel of John. You'll see it on the screen if you don't have a Bible, and you can read quietly along with me. So in the Gospel of John, there are three resurrection experiences, one to Mary by the tomb, one to Thomas in his doubting and unbelief with his brothers, his friends, and then this third one by the Sea of what they call Tiberias. It's the same as the Sea of Galilee or Gennesaret. It's all three different languages for the same body of water. It's actually just a little lake. So from John 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and the two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you no fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat." Another translation, a good one, would be, "Throw the net on the other side of the boat, and there you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and he jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. They were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. When they had got ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now this was the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he had been raised from the dead. The word of God for the people who belong to God. I don't know if you have a distinct memory of when you learned to ride a bike, the terror, I mean the absolute fear of your brain screaming, "Put your feet down." That feeling of starting to tip or fall, and the person maybe with you, if there was one, running alongside. Or maybe you have a memory of helping a person ride a bike. Anybody? A child, a niece, nephew, or a grandchild. At Royal Family Kids Camp, when we take kids from the foster system to camp, there's many of the kids that have never, ever ridden a bike. So that's one of the opportunities that they have, is to learn how to ride it. And it's not only a thrill to help them, it's more of a thrill to watch somebody else help them. Just because I don't run so fast anymore. And it's a bunch of work. You're like alongside, and sometimes in your head, and if I could be so candid to say this, you're thinking, like, just stop it and ride the bike. It's not that hard. I mean, once you've done it, right? Once you've done it, you know that you just have to release yourself and that it's going to be okay. But if you've not done it, there's this horrible sense of fear. Mark Twain said that a cat who puts its paw on a hot burner and is burned won't soon put their paw on a cold burner after that. He's giving witness to what neurologists talk about in terms of the synapses and the neurons of the brain firing and forming in a certain way, that when something new occurs, your brain tells you, "You don't know how to do this, bail out." Like our brains are formed around pain or fear, to the place where synapses and neurons begin to fire in certain directions, and you almost can't think otherwise until your body experiences something so different and whispers to your brain, oh, just stop it, it's okay. Do you remember that feeling of, for the first time, thinking, I think I have balance, I think I get this, and you put your feet up on the pedals and begin to actually push the pedals of the bike? I'll never forget at camp, people screaming one afternoon, Brandon's riding a bike! This kid had fallen all week long. We ran next to him and kept catching him and sometimes missing him. And he was so determined to ride this bike. The whole camp crowded and cheered as finally his brain was saying to him, this new thing, it can happen. It can really happen. It's a motion or movement or an act of faith or trust that enables it. So now you know what Peter is feeling. Peter's at a place, help. Oh, Glenn, thank you. I had to turn it on. I got it. Peter's at a place. I know the synapses are firing wrong. Right now I'm in fear. Peter's in a place where distinctly and succinctly he says to his friends, I'm going fishing. He's saying this, I don't know how to do this new life. I don't know how to do faith. John describes the disciples in a state of believing and yet not really believing yet. I wonder what he means by that. Like, does he believe that Christ is risen from the dead but doesn't comprehend it? Does he mean that his brain has no function to absorb the reality of what his eyes have seen? Does it mean simply this? He believes in God, but he can't believe in himself and that he has any part of this movement because of his own failure and ineptness and because of the way his brain has been wired to know failure and discouragement. I wonder as I'm wondering when he says, I'm going out to fish, if he's just simply saying, I'm going back to the comfortable. I'm putting my feet back down on the ground. I don't know how to ride this thing in a way that I won't get hurt or hurt others. Finally, Peter is awakened to his own natural stupidity. He finally gets that he's a dope and that he can't do this and he doesn't have the resources to do it. Have you ever heard something like, you're not college material, you can't do that? Have you ever used your own name as a curse word and just thought, what's wrong with me that I can't come out of the box that I've been programmed to believe in? The Bible mentions Peter, Thomas, James, John, Nathaniel. If you count the group, you'll count seven. You'll wonder, where are the other four? Where are those who are still maybe in a state of belief, but not yet real belief, if not in Christ, in themselves, and in their own potential as one who can live a life of faith? They go back to what's safe, and I don't know if this happens to you, but not only do I not know and live faith really well myself, but even when I go back to comfort, I don't even live my own comfort very well. Like things I thought I was once competent at that will make me feel secure, I realize I'm a butterfly trying to crawl back into a cocoon, and I can't do it. We're caught sometimes in the state of in-between. Now Peter's out fishing all night, frustrated, dissatisfied, disillusioned, wet, tired. Bill Gates one time said that he thinks, and I quote, success is a lousy teacher. It makes people who think they're smart get to a place where they're a know-it-all and won't learn anything new. Isn't that interesting? Remember, just not even so long ago, I was right back out there after 9:25 and people come through, you know, and greet at that service. And one of the people who walked through the door said, do you mind if I share something about yourself you're really not aware of? I said, no, I'd love that. I have this little gig, you know, I say, I love to learn, I just hate being taught. I remember this one guy in our church, he was a real grounded, evangelical Christian who knew the Bible inside and out, and he told me that his kid didn't listen to anything. He said his kid just frustrated the daylights out of him because he had all this wisdom and knowledge and experience, and his son wouldn't listen to him. And I remember thinking but not saying, well, he didn't lap that up off the ground. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Like his kid didn't listen because probably one of the reasons is none of us like to, and he never probably ever modeled a moment of openness where one time I really wanted to know, I said to my oldest, she said to me all the time, "You just guinea pig on me." I said, I know. I told her one time, like, I need your help as a parent to be a better parent. I need for you to tell me what I do that frustrates you so much. And it's in those moments and spaces that you realize it's not the trophies that come to us of success that change us. It's when our face is down deep in the dust of discouragement and emptiness, when it's not about us, and there's nothing left to brag about, that God comes in a fresh way and gives us a new perspective on life. I really believe that we're not just object and subject, we're hybrid, an oxymoron of both. I mean, we're both people who can observe as well as we are being observed. And while you're in an objective state, you're more subjective than you ever thought you are. You can't see yourself the way you really are, both for the ugliness of us and the beauty of us. It's why you need a voice from the shore that whispers, "Hey, maybe you should try the other side of the boat." Here's Jesus on the shore, and John doesn't call this a miracle or necessarily a sign. Maybe it's just Jesus standing high up over, seeing fish where we can't see fish. Maybe there's nothing really truly miraculous so much as a perspective where God says, "Psst, there's something really obvious right next to you that you're too silly to see or too low to the ground to see." So now Peter hears something higher than him, more beautiful than him, that nudges him towards change, towards something fresh. Happy and wise are the people who are willing and able to change in this world. I really, truly think the only difference between a rut and a grave are the dimensions of it. People who can't change and won't change and rally around churches and doctrine in order that change can be inhibited are missing the opportunity for growth. And growth is only evidenced by change. When the winds of change blow, and they're blowing wildly around us in culture now, some people and institutions will build walls and others will build windmills. And the churches that won't build an opportunity for ministry in the midst of change will be ones that have for sale signs in front of them really soon now in our culture. Said one Chinese Christian, "Bamboo, I think, is stronger than walnut. It has the good sense to bend in the wind in times of storm." Think about it. It's the most unhappy people who are so fear-filled that they can't ever put their feet up on the bike and feel the wind of excitement and adventure blowing in their hair to try something new, that their brain screams to them, "Be careful. You could get really hurt or be embarrassed by this." Because things are the way they are, things will not stay the way they are. It's the nature of this world and the nature of our lives. When churches or institutions use theology and belief systems and value systems to hold this back, it's not spiritual, it's ugly and silly and mean-spirited. When I first became a pastor, I thought Christians would be the most pliable, flexible, malleable, changing, adaptable, accommodating people in all the universe. I thought they'd be people like that thought, "Only God doesn't change, everything else will. Let's just go on an adventure." I had no idea they would use the words of God to put up blocks and walls. When things are through changing, things are through. I think the only human institution that doesn't change is a cemetery and those who do their impressions of that. And I've been in many churches that do. Peter is now on an adventure to be transformed, to be re-envisioned to have his synapses moved and burning in new ways, to create dimensions in his mind that are metamorphosis, to be refined, remodeled, stirred in brand new ways, and Peter will be allowed to fail and fall. How long did Jesus stand on the shore and wait into the night before he went, psst, I wonder if Peter's just done with himself now and I can mention there's something different on the other side? Sometimes that bugs me about God. I think, okay, God, I'm wet, tired, disillusioned, and sore. You can tell me now. And he'd think, I don't think you're sore enough, Dave. And then I whisper back something like, well, if that's how you treat your friends, you know, yeah, that's why you don't have so many left these days anymore. But I think maybe this is a nudge of a text for the church to re-envision itself. How is it that we can approach a highly skeptical group of humans in our culture today with real faith? How can we see ourselves more than just relevant? That gets sickening to me because then it's our impression of what seems relevant. How can we be more real and authentic and transparent? How can we, in a culture of individuals, work more as a team? How can we, in a culture of consumerism, be more servant-like and accommodating and loving? How can we, as such flawed and imperfect people, be honest enough to say that we are still in the process in the midst of our own change and that we haven't yet gotten there? How can we live in a culture of scorekeepers and be people of generous grace poured out onto a world that doesn't deserve it and might not give back to us in ways that we hope? How can we lose language like volunteering and die to ourselves and become more alive to Christ? How can we stop the rhetoric of argument and apologetics in a world of polarizing politics to the place of extending and giving and reaching and listening? It's the journey of Peter. It's not a moment now for Peter. It's a process of the old Peter being killed and the new Peter becoming alive as he listens to the directives of Christ as they come through his intuition, the body of Jesus, and the voice of Christ himself to say, I think I'm going to risk putting my feet up and getting a scrape or two to do life in a brand new way. So Peter begins to fish then on the other side. He does it differently, relying on the words of Christ, depending no longer on his own strength or in his own wisdom, but rooting for, listening for the directives of a God who is very much alive and in his sandbox in the way that he is for you too this day. So I wanted to maybe just ask the question, why 153 fish? Only because commentators have messed with this over the years. Do you mind? Just a little seminary information. You'll be fascinated by this. So Augustine believed there were 10 laws in the Old Testament, remember? He identifies 7 movements of grace that he identifies miracles in the book of John. So then he adds 7 and 10, that ends up 17. If you add the numbers 1 through 17 up, the sum of them equals, guess, 153. He said, you know what that means? He didn't really know. He's thinking about that still. I mean, people spend their lives on things like this. Tertullian, the great church father, said that if you arrange dots in 3 equilateral triangles, 17 dots apiece, you come up with 153. He said, you know what that means? He wasn't really sure. It was something about the Trinity, but he was still going to think about it for a few thousand years. How about this? Jerome, the great church father Jerome, who risked his life to take the Greek and Hebrew of the New and Old Testament, translate them into the common language of Latin, and risked the change of lifting his feet off the ground and riding with God into the wild adventure of almost losing his life for tinkering with the Bible from religious people. He said that the number 153 represented the nations of the world, and by the way, according to an ichthyologist who was Greek, who lived at the time of Jerome, Is this killing you? I just let you know what's in commentaries. He said that there was 153 kinds of fish at the time of Jesus, and that there might have been a different kind of fish in the net to represent that one day Jesus would catch black and white and rich and poor and Jew and Greek and slave and free. It's sweet, but it's ridiculous. I hate to tell you, but I figured out its meaning. Do you mind if I lay it on you? There's a few more of these that I looked up, but I'll suffer them for another day in a Bible study when you're really bored. But how about this? Do you mind the gospel according to Dave? This really might be the truth. It means they caught a whole bunch of fish. And it means that they counted them up and there were 153 of them. That's what it means, I think. I really do. And you'd say, what does that mean? And I'd say, I think I have that figured out too. I do. I think when we're at the end of our rope and we encounter a God who's really alive, not a fairy tale Freudian wish fulfillment, not some ghost aberration, but a real God who conquers hate, death, and the grave. When we encounter this God, things begin to happen in our life when they're unexpected that are beyond the resource of what we ever dreamt. That's what I believe. I believe this. I believe that there is a movement that begins in the heart of every real person who's open to Jesus and has received him, that's relentless, inescapable, inevitable, and unshakable. I believe this with all my heart. The work of God that has begun in you with an inkling of real trust in Christ begins a process that brings resource to you that you never, ever could otherwise dream of. The Church of Christ, not institutionally, but this, will make it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ left safety and preferred comfort of the intimacy of his Father to travel into human flesh, into a manger of Bethlehem, laid in a filthy manger, taught the unteachable in love, eventually to hang on a cross and raise from the dead in order for our doubt to be awakened into wonder one day. One day, in ways only God can do for you. We're going to approach this fall a building campaign that's going to cost us a bunch to provide a new net, a new space, a new hope for lots of people. And it frightens me a little. I hear Jesus whisper, quit trying to be a fundraiser, Dave, and just lift your feet up and put them on the pedals and look for the fish to be caught. There's some here who struggle with depression and anxiety, and they wonder, is there hope for them? I dream of a setting where people can find grace for that and resource for that. Some who have had affairs, others who've been divorced and heard unthinkable things about themselves, some who can't forgive others, and others who can't forgive themselves. That maybe one day there will be a resource experience that frees us to lift our feet, to pedal, and to find a new way of doing life that feels unthinkably beautiful. Let me close with this. So the other day, I noticed in our church parsonage that you all own, there's a little part of our grass that looked a little bare, and I thought, I shouldn't be like a hick in such a beautiful neighborhood. I should go to the store and get some grass seed and fill in the little spot. And this time of year, if you just throw anything down, right, it just kind of goes fast and then no trouble. So I went to a nursery and I said to the guy, I need some grass seed. He just looked at me like, in the corner. I went over there and I looked and there were bins like this of grass seed. I mean, grass seed for shade and sun, in between, Augustine and, I mean, different. I thought, what if I get the wrong color grass and then I have blue here and then it's green here? And it just got so overwhelming. I just thought, I felt like this old person, I think I need to go home and have a nap right now. Can't even buy grass seed. I really just walked out of the store and had to come home, and I just snipped some grass and brought it back and said, well, just can you match this like this? But when I went back, I thought about this. I really thought about this. I thought about you in front of those grass bins. I thought, what if there is enough grace and resource and gift here to care for the needs of this community and for the kids and people who struggle beyond us? What if people came and wondered, can I fail in life? And really have lost in life and find grace enough to repair me? And I thought, well, what if the Church of Jesus had more grace than Petites has grass seed? How about that? How about that? How about if the miracle of Jesus bringing provision into our lives supersedes all that we ever dreamt for what we need to do ministry here together? Pray with me, if you would, please. In the midst of our doubts and fears about job and family, money, ministry, oh God, all through the night you've been watching our foolish behavior. Come speak to us in ways where we pick up our feet and live in freedom and joy and find a new way of fishing on the other side with you. We leave the results and the bounty and the resource in your great provision as we do what we can in our attempts, feeble attempts, to love you and each other in Christ. Amen.